Charismatic Chaos in Corinth. And this is actually part two. We studied this out a few weeks ago and coming back to this text. There in verse number 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, the Word of God says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will." Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled today that we can come before you. Lord, we are in awe of your holiness and who you are. Lord, we're grateful that we are even able to approach to your throne of grace and mercy. And Lord, I pray now that you would clear our hearts and our minds to focus only on your word today. God, that you would be glorified in everything that's said and done here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated today. Well, I got myself in trouble a few weeks ago. We were doing some work around the house. We were cleaning up a little bit. We moved back in December, and so there's still boxes in the garage, you know, that we haven't even touched since December and things in there. And, you know, there's stuff. It's kind of a mess. So we wanted to clean it up and we're doing some yard work, taking down some of the shrubs and things. And when we got into our house, we remodeled and took out some things. And one of the things we took out was the broken dishwasher that was in there. I think my wife was so excited to finally have a dishwasher in the house. Sure enough, it was duct taped up. It was broken, so we took it out. We ripped it out, and it had been sitting there, kind of in the garage for a while. And so I'm like, I got to get this thing out of here. So I'm going to take it down. We're going to scrap this thing. I'll take it over here to the scrapyard on 23, right over here, and just bring it in. And the kids were helping us that day, and so as somewhat of a reward to them, I said, "Won't you guys come along with me?" Now, mind you, we had went and dropped off a washer or a dryer, I think maybe the year before, and Uriah was with me, and we got maybe $2.50 or something. It wasn't much at all, you know. And so the kids come along, and I tell them, "Hey, since you guys are helping us today, I tell you what, you can have whatever we get from this. It's all yours from this dishwasher. It's yours." And they're like, "Really?" And Uriah knew that. He was like, "Last time it was only like $2 or $3, but if you give my kids $1, don't give my kids $1, but if you gave my kids $1, all right, they'd be, you know, ecstatic." So I'm like, "Yep, it's all yours. You can have it." And so I thought it was a pretty just reward. So we went over there. You know how it works. You pull up on the scale. They weigh you, go over, and the funnest part, you just get to chuck it into the pile, and they get to see the cars being smashed, and awesome, right? And just hope you don't get a nail in your tire as you're driving back around. So we go back around, we weigh in again. I get out of the car, walk up to the window. Tell me why this guy gave me $26 for this dishwasher. And when he handed it to me, I thought, I took it, I walked away, and I stopped. And I said, "Did you weigh me in the first time? Like, did you get me in there? Is there some mistake? $26? And he's like, "No, you're good." He's like, "You're good." And I'm like, "Man, I really overpromised on this, didn't I?" So I'm holding it in my hands. I walk back to the van. I get in the van. Kids are like, "How much? How much is it, Dad?" I'm like, "All right, listen, guys." I don't think I've ever given our kids $26 in their life, okay? And I'm like, "All right." To them, it's like riches unimaginable. And so I'm like, "All right, listen." And now I've overpromised here, and I'm thinking $26? Like, that's too much, you know? And so I'm sitting, I'm a frugal person, and so I'm like, all right, before I tell you, I'll make a deal with you, all right? I'll give you a chance. And I said, here's what I'll offer to you, because I'm gracious, all right? You can have the money, whatever's here, or I can buy you both a slushie down at Sonic right now. And I think it was probably like half price slushies at the time. I'm like, I'll buy you one right now. It's guaranteed, all right? But if you do take the money, it's, you know, you may not have the guarantee that you can even afford the slushies. So that's what I'm offering you, all right? What do you think? Now, Uriah's the rational person, and he wants the sure bet. And he says, let's do the slushies. Slushies, slushies, Dad, we'll do the slushies. Grace is sitting in the back. She said, give us the money. I said, are you sure? And she said, we want the money, Dad. And I'm like, all right. And I end it back. I'm like, it's $26. They're like, $26? They're jumping over the seats. They're hopping around. You would have thought they struck gold or hit the lottery or something. And can you imagine when I got home that Job found out that he was in this return as well, and he was pumped. And I thought, man, I really kind of overpromised that, didn't I? And I spoke before I really thought, and I overpromised. So why do I tell that story? Well, when it comes to a lot of churches today, what we find is there's sort of a lot of overpromising when it comes to the works and the gifts of the Spirit of God. There is a lot that is attributed to the Holy Spirit that's happening in churches today. A lot of, I don't want to say blame, but credit being given to the Holy Spirit for doing certain things that in reality He never promised to do. And so one preacher said it like this: all Christians are theologians. The question is, are we going to be good theologians or bad theologians? And what we want to do today as we come back to this subject on spiritual gifts is we don't want to talk about how we feel or our opinion or our thoughts on the matter. We want to come to the perfect Word of God, and we want to base what we believe and what we practice off of this book. Not tradition, not what we've always done, not what we've seen done, but off of this book. Amen? Amen? And so this morning, we come back to this topic of spiritual gifts. And that's the subject that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, it's not a complete list of the spiritual gifts. I read a number there, but it's not a complete list. If you want a complete list of gifts of the Spirit, you're going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture and combine some together. But we're studying the ones in this text, and we are dealing with many of the miraculous gifts spoken of in the Bible: healings, tongues, miracles, even exorcisms. All of these miraculous gifts that we read about in certain places in the Bible, those are the ones we're talking about today. And the main thought that I really want to get across today is on one particular gift. A couple weeks ago, I was ambitious. I thought, we'll bust through 5 or 6 of these. No, didn't work. I got through 3. Today, I thought, I'll come back, we'll get through 2 or 3 of them. Not happening. We're talking about one today, and that's the gift of miracles. The gift of miracles. So, here in Scripture, we're seeking to answer the question, are these gifts still for today, or were they for a specific purpose and time? And if these gifts have ceased, then what exactly is going on in many churches today? Remember, the Apostle Paul would typically write about something if the church he was writing to were struggling with that topic. And so he addresses the spiritual miraculous gifts because the church in Corinth was in chaos. And it was charismatic chaos. Everybody chose the gift that they wanted, and when they assembled together, everybody was exercising that gift at the same time. It was so chaotic that people were standing up in the congregation. Some might have been praising Jesus. Others were cursing Jesus. You couldn't even tell the two apart. It was chaos. So, Paul writes to set the record straight. When it comes to the Holy Spirit and the study of the Spirit of God, the spiritual gifts are the most controversial subject that there is, hands down, when it comes to the Spirit. The main teaching of the charismatic movement is that all of these miraculous gifts are still functioning today. Now, it's my personal belief, it's the stance of our church as well, that the miraculous gifts were for a specific time and purpose, and when they fulfilled that purpose, they began to fade away and cease. That is the view of cessationists. That's the big word we keep bringing up, cessationists. Now, those who believe these gifts continue is known as a, referred to as a continuationist. All right, that one's a little, you know, that one's easy to remember as well, isn't it? Cessationist and continuationist. Now, much of the confusion around this issue stems from the belief that apostles are still around today. That in churches, God is still using apostles. Now, the word apostle just means sent one. So in that sense, a missionary is an apostle. They are a sent one. You bring the gospel as God's messenger to someone, you are a sent one. But the main reference to apostles in the Bible, when Scripture talks about apostle, almost always the primary use are for the 12 apostles, right? We remember Jesus selected those and the 12 apostles. Now, much of the charismatic movement is based on that idea there are still apostles today, because if they can argue there are still apostles, then they can argue that the signs of the apostles still exist today as well. But is that the case? Are there really apostles today? If you see, sometimes you may see on a church sign or you know, pop up somewhere an advertisement that apostle so-and-so, you know, will be preaching or at this church or something like that. But is that the case? Are apostles still around today? Well, there were certain requirements of someone who was to be an apostle in the Bible. The first requirement was that they would be an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. There's not a person alive today who has visibly seen the resurrected Christ. So that discounts anybody right now on earth, right? They had to have personally seen Jesus after he resurrected. Now, that's not it. They were also selected specifically by the Holy Spirit as apostles of the church. And thirdly, they had to be able to perform the miraculous signs and wonders. You can't say I'm an apostle and you can't do that stuff. No, that doesn't. You have to have the signs to validate that you are an apostle. So those were the requirements. We know that apostles are not around today. The ones we read about in Scripture, yes, we are all sent to bring the gospel to people. But an apostle in the sense of the ministry we read about, like Paul and Peter, that office isn't around anymore. So it's important for us to remember that. A few weeks ago, we studied four of these nine gifts. Today, we're going to look at one more. And a reminder, the tongues and the interpretation of tongues, we're saving that for chapter 14. So let's jump back into our text and take a look at our next spiritual gift. Found there in verse number 10. Look there with me, verse 10. It says, to another, the working of miracles. The working of miracles. This is the gift we focus on this morning. The gift of miracles. Today we're going to look at the precise definition followed by the pattern in Scripture And then finally, we'll look at the purpose revealed. Why do we have these miracles in the Bible? First, we come to the precise definition. Before I give you the definition, let me say up front here that I believe God can do miracles. I believe God still does miracles. Anybody else? Amen? We believe that God is able to do miracles. We believe that He does do miracles. The question is not, can God do miracles? The question is, does God still dispense this gift of miracles that we find in 1 Corinthians 12? But first, we have to understand what a miracle is. You know, we use that word a lot. It gets thrown around a lot. And at times, we might actually belittle what a real miracle is. You know, we kind of say, it's a miracle. So let's define what a miracle is in the Bible. A miracle is an event whereby God reveals Himself by transcending the ordinary laws of nature. Let me say it like this. A miracle is when God supernaturally interrupts the natural law for which there can be no other explanation other than that was God. All right? Now, I also like the definition given by Phil Johnson. He says this: miracles are the extraordinary work of God that involves His immediate and unmistakable intervention in the physical realm in a way that contravenes natural processes. Examples of this range from control over nature, healings, provision of food, demonic exorcism, raising people from the dead, and so much more in the Bible. So it's important we take the time to define miracles, because too often we minimize what is miraculous. We throw that word around a lot. It's a miracle, you know. If your kids eat all their dinner without complaining, it's a miracle. If the Browns win more than 10 games, it's a miracle. That's right. Jerry's right in the front. He can't get away. If Walmart has more than one register open, it's a miracle. If Pastor Nathan doesn't preach long, it's a... Watch it now. All right, some of you got it. Judy, did you say that? That was you. It's a miracle, right? Sometimes we don't even kind of realize what we're saying. Oh, it's a miracle. Now, I have a bad habit of this, and I kind of annoy my lovely wife and my kids sometimes. But I have a habit of, when we're in the car and we're listening to the Christian radio station, I have a tendency to kind of poke fun at some of the songs that come on, and especially the ones that aren't as like doctrinally accurate as the other songs. And look, they're great songs, and they're good, and they have great words, and I get the person's heart behind it. But sometimes I'm like, eh, and I tease. And then the kids are like, Dad, stop, you know. And the one that always gets me is the one that says, I just wonder, like, if somebody, you know, was in, like, a brand new believer was in one of these concerts or something, and then they hear these songs being sung, like, what are they thinking? The one that always gets me is like, when it's like, bodies are still being raised. Giants are still... And then just imagine I'm saying, did he just say bodies were raised? Giants are still... And he's like, why is he... Did he say somebody like rose from the dead? That's like a thing. There's somebody here that was dead and they're alive. Giants are still... Why is he singing about giants? Where's the person who was dead? Like, let's get him up on the stage. Tell the newspaper, like, bring somebody out. It's like, miracles are still what you do. And then bodies... Like, we don't even think about, like, what are we... Where is the person? Bring them up. Quit singing. Bring the person who is resurrected up onto the stage. Let's meet the person. Let them talk. You know, quit. I just kind of wonder, and I poke fun a little bit. And sometimes we sing it. We don't even think about it. Bodies. Have you ever seen one? Is there one? Do you know anybody? Do they know anybody? sort of like we kind of throw that out there. You know, wonders are still, you know, it's miracles all around us. And it's a miracle. You know, somebody hits a home run, you know, at the ninth inning, and it's, you know, the bottom of the inning and it's tied and they hit a home run. We say, wow, it's a miracle. So the guy who this guy's trained 365 days a year, 6 to 7 hours. He's practiced baseball every single day. He's got like the greatest trainer and equipment and facilities and doctors. And he's probably swung that bat about 10,000 times and he hits a home run. It's like, no, that's not really, I mean, that's kind of expected, right? That he would hit one of those eventually. Have you ever had this happen? And maybe you have a financial need or something, and then whatever the need you have, say it's like $200 that you need, and then the very next day you get like an envelope or a letter, or I mean, this has happened to us at times where we've gotten exactly what we needed just from some random place. Maybe you get reimbursed, you get a raise on your check, something, and it's like, wow, it's like a miracle, this $200. But is it though? I mean, if that's the case, then maybe somebody just owed you money and they sent the money back to you. If that's the case, everybody with $200 in their bank account could be a miracle worker. Now, if that money fell from the sky and landed on your porch, you could say, okay, that there is a miracle. Otherwise, it's really kind of just ordinary means, isn't it? And here's the point. It's really more providence than it is a miracle. And we have to be clear on what a miracle actually is. If, you know, we had our community fun day not too long ago, and it was awesome because the rain kind of held off all day, and then when the event was over, it started to rain, and it's like, oh wow, that's awesome that it waited. And it, you could say, oh, that's a miracle. Well, not necessarily. It just didn't rain in this area. It probably rained somewhere else. Now, if God froze the raindrops in the middle of the air before they hit us, we say, okay, that's a miracle, right? You know, if you have a need where you're hungry and you need food, and then you find an old can of chicken noodle soup hiding in your cabinet somewhere, and you think, wow, that's my dinner, that's a miracle. Say, you bought that at some point in time and threw that back there. It's kind of an ordinary means. Now, if God, like manna, rained that chicken noodle soup from the sky, you could say, okay, that there's a miracle. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a difference. Because here's the point. If everything's a miracle, nothing's a miracle. So there are actual miracles that take place when God interrupts the ordinary life, the natural laws, in an extraordinary way, when there's no other explanation other than, wow, that's God. That's what a miracle is. Most of the time, the answer to our prayers is answered by way of providence, not necessarily miracles. Providence is when God uses ordinary means to meet our needs. Miracles don't use ordinary means, but extraordinary means. Look, I believe that we ought to give God the glory for every good thing, miraculous or not. And for that matter, every bad thing in our life as well. Amen? So we ought to give him glory no matter what happens. When everything is a miracle, nothing is a miracle. Just because you had a dramatic answer to prayer doesn't mean that it was a miraculous answer to prayer. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you're kind of downplaying what God did. No, I'm not. To claim that something isn't a miracle doesn't deny that God's the one who did it, right? And God's the one who provided it. A miracle isn't required to give God glory. We don't have to wait until a miracle happens to give God glory. We ought to praise him for the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. If we would count all the blessings that we have in Jesus, we wouldn't be able to number them. We should give him the glory whether something miraculous happens or not. I don't need a miracle to believe that God is good. Do you? We don't have to have that. Some might say, well, you just don't have enough faith. Is that really the case? You know, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said they were evil and an adulterous generation, always seeking a sign. It was actually evidence that they lacked faith. Think about it. If you constantly need some miraculous intervention to believe that God is working, is that really faith? Or is the greater faith to trust and believe that even in the ordinary, God is working together all things for my good? That's faith, folks. The precise definition of a miracle is something that contradicts the laws of nature that has no other explanation other than God. Now, I'm not saying you've never seen a miracle. You know that. Maybe there's been that moment in your life when there was no other explanation other than God. And praise the Lord if you have witnessed that. But let's be clear that there is a difference between God working a miracle and just through his providence and sovereignty meeting our needs. Now, let's next look at the pattern of Scripture. And I'd like you to think about this for a second. When it comes to miracles, all right? Miracles in the Bible. Outside of salvation, which I believe is the greatest miracle, by the way. So if you thought, well, I've never seen a miracle and you've been saved, seen somebody come to faith in Christ, you have seen a miracle, all right? But outside of salvation, think about this for a second. Guess in your mind, how many miracles do you think are in the entire Bible from cover to cover? Think about it right now. Some of you, you don't have to say it out loud, but some of you, the number popped in your head already. How many miracles? Think about all the miracles in Scripture, the plagues in Egypt. Creation, all the visions, all the resurrections, the healings, the lepers. How many miracles do you think are in the entire Bible, from the Gospels to Egypt in the wilderness? How many total? You got kind of a number, a guesstimate in your mind? Some of you are really trying to think hard about this right now. Maybe you have a guess. How many of you think there are more than 1,000? Anybody? What about more than 2,000? Anybody say there's less than 1,000 maybe? We could play high-low here. How many miracles? About 160. In the entire Bible, about 160. About 80 in the Old Testament. And 80 in the New Testament. I say about because depending on your definition of a miracle, you might consider something a miracle that somebody else doesn't and so on and so forth. But less than 200. Now, most people, when you ask, well, how many miracles you think, we just assume, oh, there are thousands of miracles in the Bible. They're everywhere. They fill every single page. In reality, there's less than 200. You might think, okay, well, 160 miracles spread out over the entire Bible. That's still a lot, I guess. There's only 66 books, right? Well, not really when you consider how those miracles are grouped together. Consider what Bible teacher John MacArthur says. Most biblical miracles happened in three relatively brief periods in Bible history. In the days of Moses and Joshua, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and in the time of Christ and the apostles. None of those periods lasted much more than 100 years. Each of them saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in other eras. Even during those three time periods, however, miracles were not exactly the order of the day. The miracles that happened involved men who were extraordinary messengers from God. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Aside from those three intervals, the only supernatural events recorded in Scripture were isolated events. So in the Old Testament, the majority of the miracles are attributed to two intervals: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. Those two groups cover more than half of all the miracles in the Old Testament. That leaves around 30 miracles for a period of about 4,000 years. 30 miracles in 4,000 years. You do the math. That's not the best average, right? In the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and Revelation, which that doesn't really count in my mind because it hasn't happened yet. We're talking about what's happened. Outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts, excluding Revelation, any idea how many miracles are recorded to have happened outside of those books? Zero. Not a single miracle after the Gospels, Jesus' ministry, and the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, the ministry of the apostles. Not one miracle. Apart from Jesus, the only people we ever see in the Bible performing miracles in the New Testament are those apostles and those who worked with the apostles. It never extends beyond that. Here's the point. The majority of people in the Bible never witnessed a miracle. They never did. No other epistle outside of 1 Corinthians 12 even mentions the miraculous gifts. What's up with that? You could even look at the book of James, which is one of the earliest writings. And in the book of James, James does not instruct the people to go and seek out a faith healer, but rather he tells them to seek out the elders of the church to pray that they would be healed. Even before the apostles had all died, the frequency of miracles comes to a screeching halt in Scripture. There is not today a single credible, verifiable, self-proclaimed miracle worker who has ever done any of the things that we find in Scripture. Not one. Not one. See, what we find in the Bible are highly concentrated clusters of miracles performed by only a select group of people, not every person, not every generation. That's the pattern of Scripture. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. And guess what? There's kind of another break until we get to the time of Revelation. Otherwise, it's just scattered, very isolated events. That is the pattern of Scripture. So the belief that, oh, there are just miracles just every day. People were zapping out of their fingers and doing all kinds of miraculous things. That's just not what the Bible teaches. If I could bring up a timeline here of miracles, you would see these big clusters and then very few in between. So I'm just saying that's the pattern. I'm not saying God didn't do anything during that time. I'm just saying God used that pattern. Now, finally, last, the purpose revealed. So we see the precise definition, the pattern in Scripture, and now the purpose revealed. What is the purpose of miracles? And this will help us answer, do the miracle gifts still need to exist today? What's the purpose? Here it is, all right? Miracles authenticate God's message and His messengers. They authenticate God's message and His messengers. That's found in the Old Testament, and that's found in the New Testament. Let me start with Moses, since I talked about him. Back in Exodus 4, in verse number 1, here is Moses at the burning bush. And Moses answered and said, notice what he says to the Lord, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Moses says, God, I've been out here in this wilderness or in this desert for 40 years. You want me to go back there and tell them that you appeared to me in a burning bush? Nobody alive in Israel had ever seen a miracle at the time. None of them in Egypt, in prison, enslaved. None of them had seen it. So Moses is like, I'm going to go there and say you appeared to me in a bush that was on fire. It's like, okay, Moses, right? Go back out to the desert. What has Jethro got you into out there in the desert? They won't believe me. Here's God's response. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. Verse 3. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. This is funny. And Moses fled from before it. He starts running away. God's like, come back. Get back. He said, pick it back up. I'll just kind of summarize this. Pick it back up. Turns back into a rod. And here's what God says in verse number 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. That was the purpose of the sign, that they would believe you. Verse number 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. Put it into his bosom. He took it out, and behold, it was leprous as snow. I can imagine, you know. He says, all right, put it back in. He puts it back in. Now take it back out. He takes it back out, and it's healed. Verse number 8 says, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Verse 9, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also those two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it out upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. What's the point? Miracles authenticate God's message and his messengers. Amen. Let me give you another example. Elijah, since I brought him up. In 1 Kings 17, verse 23, Elijah raises a child from the dead. It says in verse 23, and Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Verse 24, notice the response of the widow woman. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know. Now by what? By the miracle that happened. I know. What does she know? Thou art a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. You see the purpose of the miracles? The miracles of the Old Testament and through Moses and the prophets authenticated who they were and what they said. In the New Testament, the miracles of Christ and the apostles authenticated the same thing, who they were and what they said. In John chapter 2, coming to the New Testament, we see the first miracle Jesus performed. Now, mind you, Jesus lived 29 years on earth without doing a single miracle. How do we know that? Well, this passage says this was the first. It was the beginning. So he lived 29 years. Think about that. Jesus lived more time on earth not doing miracles than he did doing miracles. 29 years, not doing a single miracle. Well, why wouldn't he do a miracle? Because there was nothing to authenticate. He hadn't began preaching yet. His ministry had not begun. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine. By doing this, well, he saved the host from all kinds of shame, the wedding host. He also did this to appease his mother. But the primary purpose of this miracle is found here in John 2:11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Notice what it says. And his disciples, what? Believed on him. That was the purpose. Later, Matthew 11, verse number 2. John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples to go and to see Jesus. Now, maybe the disciples, his disciples, had a little bit of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. So John sends them to Jesus. It says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples," verse 3, "and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" In other words, are you the guy? Are you him that we've been waiting for? Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said unto them," how did he authenticate it? "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." It authenticated his ministry. You remember in Mark where the group of friends come carrying the paralyzed man? And Jesus is in the house, and the house is packed. They can't get in, right? So they bring him up on the roof. They break open the roof, and they lay this paralyzed man down through the roof. As the man's coming down, Jesus says to the man, "You're healed." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees who were there began to murmur, "Who can forgive sins but God?" You know what Jesus says? In Mark 2 and verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." The miracle authenticated the message. What was the message? Your sins are forgiven. And it authenticated Jesus as the messenger of God. The same is true of the apostles. God confirmed his word through the apostles by the miracles they were able to do. You know, the New Testament indicates that only the apostles and those closely associated had the power to do these miracles. That's why later in 2 Corinthians, they're actually called the signs of the apostles, because it was for them. Now, Hebrews 2 and verse 3, I'm giving you a lot of scripture, but I really want you to get this point. I think if you understand the purpose of the miracles, then this question, are miracles, the gift of miracles still for today, it won't be much of a bother to you anymore. Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's Jesus, "and was confirmed to us, unto us, by them that heard," those are the apostles. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness," how? "Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." God confirmed what was spoken, how? By signs and gifts and miracles. What was he confirming? What they heard the Lord said and what they were saying as well. What were they saying? Salvation. Jesus is come. All may be saved. These gifts were a means to an end. Today, a lot of churches treat them as the end all be all. Like, this is the purpose we're here, is just to do these gifts. Friend, they were a means to an end. Jesus gave these gifts to the apostles in the New Testament and to a select few because they had no written word of God. And so when he gave them these signs, it corroborated what they were saying. Now we have the written word of God. I don't need a miracle every time I get up here to preach. You want to know why? I don't need a miracle because I have a chapter and I have a verse. I have God's word. Somebody gets up in the New Testament early church and says, "Hey, I got a word from the Lord." How do you know they're telling the truth? Signs and wonders verified the message. If I got up today and said, "I have a word from the Lord," how do you know I'm telling the truth? Open up your Bible, folks. I don't have to do some sort of miracle. You can see the word of God for yourself. God designed miracles to confirm his revelation. So here's the catch. When his revelation was complete, there was no more reason to confirm what was being said. The purpose was never the miracle. It was always what the miracle authenticated. Jesus never performed miracles just to put on a show. He didn't go around just saying, hey, you be healed and you get a healing and you get a healing. He never did it to put on a show. Every miracle pointed to a greater truth. Often, those who saw the miracle missed the greater truth. You know, one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus is the feeding of the 5,000. You've heard it before, studied it out, read it. Jesus takes 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread, and feeds. He multiplies it and feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. There could have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people that he fed. After the day's over, Jesus tells his disciples, get on a boat, go to the other side. He doesn't get on the boat. Eventually, he gets on the boat. How does he get on the boat? He goes walking on that water. By the way, that's a miracle, all right? He walks on the water, gets on the boat. They go across to the other side, to Capernaum. The hungry crowd wakes up in the morning. Their bellies were full, but guess what? They're hungry again. They want breakfast. So they're looking around. Where's our miracle man? He's gone. Let's find him. They track him down and follow him to Capernaum. When they get there, Jesus calls them out. He knows why they're there. He said, you're not here for me. You're here to see another miracle. You're back for the bread. That's why you're here. And then here's what Jesus answers them. John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Why did he bring the work? That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And this is incredible what they reply. The next verse, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What sign? What sign? He just fed 5,000 with 2 little fishes and a couple crackers. And they say, what sign will you show us? You see what happens? They saw the miracle, yet they couldn't get past the loaves and the fish. They missed the greater truth behind the miracle. What was the greater truth behind the miracle? In a few verses later, Jesus tells us what the greatest truth was. John 6, verse 35. Was it all about the bread? No. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that believeth cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That was the purpose, to point them not to some earthly temporal bread, but to the eternal bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. All may come, all may eat freely.
Amen.
Miracles authenticated the message and God's messengers. Let me close with this thought, okay? Do you want to see a miracle today? I have a way for you to see a miracle. You know when Jesus sent out the 70 and he said, hey, I'm giving you power. Go out, do these miracles. I want you to go and I want you to heal and then tell them the kingdom is near. It wasn't just to heal, but they had a message. The kingdom is nigh. It's near. And then the 70 disciples come back and they give a report to Jesus. And as they come back, they're excited because they've seen all these things happen. Luke 10, verse 17, here's what they come back and say to Jesus. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus, you're not going to believe it, what we've seen, what we've done. Even the demons are subject to us through your name. Notice Jesus' response. Verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice Why? Because your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
You want to see a miracle? Stop following these fake healers and start evangelizing to the lost. To see a sinner spiritually dead, made alive in Christ through the power of the Spirit, is to witness an actual miracle. That's where the real joy is. And that's what Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice in. To have the burden of sin removed. To have the guilt of sin taken away. To be forgiven and to have Christ restore my broken soul. That, friend, is the unspeakable joy the Bible talks about. Not everyone who witnessed a miracle will be in heaven, but everybody whose name is written in the book of life will be. Rejoice about that. Making the blind to see, demonic exorcisms, raising the dead. You can have all that. You give me one precious soul who I can tell about Jesus and then see them realize their sin before a holy God and call out to that God in repentance and faith and for the Lord to save their soul. That's all the miracle I need. You want to talk about joy? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's the joy I want. Would you stand with me this morning? Stand, and if you would, bow with me.